Okay, and I'm going to show you a lot of things from the Bible about creation. But the first, I want to go through some things in Genesis chapter 1 as we get into the doctrine of creation here. First of all, I want to show you that, you know, this is a true story. Now, a lot of people will call this a creation myth, right? And people will say, oh, all the religions of the world have a creation myth. Well, that's true. There are all different stories, and they have all their different myths and ideas. And, you know, if you talk to the Navajos, they'll tell you about, everything was formed on the back of a turtle, and there was a rooster, and, you know, all this crazy stuff. And I'm here to tell you that there is one way that's right, and everything else is wrong. I mean, that just stands to reason. If we were up here doing a math problem, there's one right answer. If it's 2 plus 2, there's one right answer and every other answer is wrong, okay? And that's what simple logic tells us. That's what the Bible tells us. This is a true story. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And this is exactly how He created it. Now, these chapters are always under attack. They're always being changed. It's interesting if you look at the Mormon religion, okay? Joseph Smith was the founder of the Mormon religion. He was a treasure hunter. And he was, looking for buried treasures, and he found, you know, these plates and all this, claimed he had a vision and all this. And he founded a cult, a very strange religion of Mormonism, with a lot of strange teachings. But one thing that he did that a lot of people don't know is he made his own version of the Bible. Now, it was so messed up and so wrong that even the Mormons don't even use it. And it was called the Joseph Smith Translation. Or he also called it the inspired version. And you know what's funny about this? Is that he redid the whole Bible. He didn't even speak any Greek or Hebrew or anything. He just went through and just changed. And he made his own, the Joseph Smith translation. But did you know that one half of the changes that he made were in the first 24 books of the Bible? So out of all the changes that he made, because he took a King James and altered it and added and took away, one half of the changes were all made in Genesis 1 through 24, and most of them were made in the first six chapters. So this is a part of the Bible that a lot of people want to attack. They want to twist, they want to change what it says, you know, the Mormons being one, and we'll get into them a little later in the sermon too. But here the Bible's clear, and really God couldn't be any more clear than He is in this first chapter of the Bible. A lot of people will try to twist this and say, well, evolution can fit within the parameters of the Bible. It's false, because look at the phrase that keeps coming up over and over again. Let's start in verse number 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit. What are the next three words? After His kind, whose seed was in itself. Verse number 12 says the same thing. The herb yielding seed, after His kind. If we go down and get into the animals, okay, you can look at verse number 21. He says that, you know, the waters would bring forth abundantly after their kind. This is what science tells us. This is what the Bible tells us. That every animal and every plant reproduces after its own kind. Now, there are differences, and man describes different species. And they might tell you, oh, well, this is the Boston Terrier, and this is the poodle. But they're all the same kind. They're all a dog. A dog begets a dog. A cat begets a cat. Animals cannot breed from kind to kind. You cannot breed, you know, a horse with a cow. It's two different kinds. And so, don't tell me that evolution and the Bible can go together. You must decide, will you believe evolution or will you believe the Bible? Because the Bible says that things reproduce after their own kind. So people will try to fit evolution into the Bible. It doesn't fit. Then here's another thing people do. They'll try to fit this millions and millions of years paradigm. They'll try to fit that into the Bible. It doesn't fit. Let me prove it to you. Look at Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. People will try to say that there's a gap between verses 1 and 2. They'll say, well, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, then millions of years went by, and then it was without form and void, and He started to do these different things. Okay? It's false. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Keep your finger here. And just this is just introduction to the sermon, just showing you the reality of what the Bible teaches about creation. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse number 11. And this destroys the gap right here. It says in Exodus 20, 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. That's Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. Now the sea, that was a few days later. That was one day later. Okay? All that in them is, that's the fifth and the sixth day. He says, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the Bible's clear. There is no gap. In 6 days he made the heaven and the earth, and all that in them is. That's the rest of the chapter. So that destroys the gap theory. Another thing that people will try to say is that these aren't literal days. You know, they'll say a day is like 1,000 years. But then they'll say, well, if a day is like 1,000 years, maybe a day means 1,000,000 years. Maybe a day is 1,000,000,000 years. Well, here's the problem with that. On the first day, God created the light and the darkness. On the second day, God created the water and the air. On the third day, God created the land and the water. On the fourth day, God created the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, stars. On the fifth day, God created the sea creatures and fowl. Okay? The plants were created back on the third day when he created the dry land. So ask yourself this question. How could the plants, which were created on the third day, live for millions of years and evolve with no animals and with no sun? Think about this now. It wouldn't work. Because these things enjoy what is called a symbiotic relationship. Plants cannot exist without animals. Animals cannot exist without plants. The bees and the animals have to come and pollinate the plants. The sun has to shine in order for photosynthesis to occur. You have the sea animals and birds created upon the fifth day, but none of the land animals are created till the sixth day. You can't tell me that for millions of years you just have plant life with no animal life. And then all of a sudden you're going to have the sun. Then all of a sudden you're going to have the animals. It doesn't make sense because they all fit together. They all do. But just in case there's any doubt about that, God repeats over and over the same phrase. Look at the last phrase of verse 5. And the evening and the morning were the first day. The end of verse 8. And the evening and the morning were the second day. This is a literal day. I mean, when we're talking about evening, morning, God's just trying to make it clear. You say, this is a very repetitive chapter, and it is. He repeats over and over, the evening and the morning, to show you this is a literal day I'm talking about. He repeats over and over, after his kind, just to make sure you know that there's no evolution in this chapter. It's repetitive because God's trying to drive home the point here. Not only that, look at another phrase that's repeated over and over. It says in verse number, let's go look at verse number 12. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Now that's another statement that keeps coming up. God saw that it was good. And at the end of the chapter he says he looked on everything he'd made and it was very good. Everything that God made is good. Go to the botanical garden. Go to all the different museums and look at all the plant life. Look around Phoenix. Go to the zoo. Look at the animal life. Everything that God made is beautiful. I mean, I've been to some major aquariums. I've been to the Shedd Aquarium in Chicago, which is the largest indoor aquarium in the world, I believe. I've been to the Monterey Bay Aquarium in California, huge aquarium. You will not see a creature. You know, you may say, oh, this one's a little ugly. But every creature is magnificent. I don't think any of them are ugly. I mean, they're magnificent. They're beautiful. They're all very good. And they're all perfectly suited for their environment. I mean, they have all these different, you know, tools and mechanisms that allow them to live in the framework that God placed them, because everything that God made is good. It's perfect. Yet evolution teaches these missing links, these halfway, half in, half out. For example, look at some of the dinosaurs that are taught as fact. The Tyrannosaurus Rex, you know, the big burly legs, the strong torso, the big head, the big and then these arms like this, like two little twigs sticking out, like two little chicken arms. You know, God didn't make any animals like that. Everything that God made is very balanced and perfect and suited. And yet, you know, evolution will teach all these not good, you know, these half bird, half lizard. It doesn't make any sense, my friend. If evolution were true, how do you go from being a land animal to a flying animal? Think about this now. In order for an animal to evolve, so to speak, from a land animal to a bird, you notice that birds only have two legs, right? Because instead of front legs, they have wings instead. And you can actually see the framework of an arm, as it were, in that wing. I mean, you can see kind of like a hand in the wing, you know, like this. Well, in order for it to go for millions and millions of years, to go from being a land animal to a bird, for a long time, for a million years, it would be half arm, half wing. So it wouldn't be any good for picking things up with, because it's already kind of webbing into this wing, but you can't fly with it, because it's not fully developed either. Why would that one survive? You know, if it's survival of the fittest. Why would the one that's half bird, half animal, you know, it can't grab anything, and, you know, trying to fly and everything, why would that survive? That'd be the first one that some, you know, some animal, some big animal is going to come and just, you know, some tyrannosaurus is going to pop in its mouth like a piece of popcorn. And then it's got to find another, and then it's got to breed with the other one that's, oh, you're half... You're halfway to being a wing, so am I. You know, hey, what are you doing later, you know? Let's get to know each other. Let's talk, you know? No, it doesn't make any sense. How could you go for millions of years in these halfway stages? And yet we look around today at the animal kingdom, we don't see anything that's halfway. If we look at the zoo, if we look at the aquarium, if we go to the aviary, we look at them and we say, these are all very good. So the Bible says they're good. I open my eyes and see that they're good. Evolution says, well, everything is a missing link. Somebody asked this scientist a question, where are all the missing links? He's like, everything's a missing link. Everything's a missing link. Everything is on the process of evolution. Everything is on its way to becoming something else. Doesn't look like it to me. When I see the animals that God made, I see a finished product. I see what the Bible says, that they're all very good. That they're all beautiful. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that He had made all things beautiful in His time. And so God created the beautiful creation that we see of plants and animals that are finished, that are completed, that are done. And so that's some things that we can see from Genesis 1. Look at Genesis chapter 2 though. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible reads in verse number 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, chapter 2 is basically a synopsis of day 6, okay? Because in Genesis 1 we go through the 7 days, but in Genesis 2 he backtracks to the 6th day, describes creating the land animals, creating man, creating the woman, and so forth. But notice, God did not create a baby in verse number 7. It says the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And he describes the garden that he made. Now jump down to verse number 21. It says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now flip over to chapter 5, and I'm going to show you why that's important. Look at chapter 5 of Genesis, verse number 1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now the Bible repeats twice. He says, in the day he was created, he was created, he was made in the image of God, he was made male and female version, he called their name Adam. That's why if you're married, by the way, you should take your husband's name. People didn't just make that up. You know, today women want to keep their maiden name. Who knows what I'm talking about? They want to keep their maiden name. You know, oh, I want to have my own identity. I'm my own person. Well, you go, girl. But the Bible says that he called their name Adam. And so you ought to take your husband's name. Get rid of your hyphenated and all this. You need to take your husband's name. It's a Bible doctrine. But he says that he called their name Adam, and then he repeats again, in the day when they were created. You say, what's important about that? What's important is that God created the man and the woman on the same day. On the 6th day of creation. He didn't just create Adam and then later on create Eve. He created Eve the same day. The same day she became his wife. She was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He used the illustration of a man today who gets married, leaves his father and mother, cleaves unto his wife, and they two become one flesh. This was not a baby. This was not a child. This was a grown man that got married the day that he was created. And you say, why is that important? The important thing to see is that God created an adult creation. He created an adult, not a baby, not a child. Now, people today will say, well, you know, if we look at this tree or this animal or this canyon, we can, you know, back up and see how old it is, and it's millions of years old, or it's, you know, 10,000 years old or 15,000 years old. When we know that the Bible teaches that the earth is approximately 6,000 years old. Because you can add up the ages of people. You know, you can't get an exact number because it doesn't give everyone's exact age. But you can go through the generations. The Bible gives a genealogy all the way from Adam to Jesus in Luke chapter 3. There are genealogies in the book of Genesis. You can add up and see that it's approximately 6,000 years. But they'll say, oh no, you know, we dated this. Well, let me ask this. What if a doctor would have examined Adam the day after he was created? How old do you think he would have said he is? Oh, he's 30 years old, right? If we brought him to a physician and said, examine this man and tell us approximately how old he is. Oh, yeah, well, you can tell because, I mean, he's 6 feet tall. He's 185 pounds. You know, he's got hair all over his chest. You know, he's 30 years old. He's a grown man. But wait a minute, how old was he really? One day. And so people will look at something, like for example, how do you tell how old a tree is? You count the rings, okay? So you slice open the tree, you count the rings. But what if you would have counted the rings in the trees in the Garden of Eden? You know, what are you going to come up with? I'm sure that they had rings. I'm sure they were created, an adult tree. And you count the rings, say, oh, this one's 100 years old, this one's 200. No, it was created yesterday, okay? God created an adult earth. He created, sure, maybe that stalactite would have taken a million years if God hadn't have just created it, done. You know, maybe that canyon would have taken a million years if the Colorado River dug it, but that's not what happened. God created it. Now, I realize that a lot of these things came about in the flood as well with Noah. When the world was, you know, flooded, a lot of things were broken up. There was a lot of cataclysm and flooding. But it's clear that God created things at an adult age. And by the way, this has nothing to do with the Bible. Let me just divert from my sermon for a second. This whole carbon dating thing, a lot of people are mixed up on it. A lot of people don't understand it. Because the people who use carbon dating, they will tell you that the most that they could ever go back is 20,000 years in their mind. A lot of people think that carbon dating tells us that things are millions of years old. That is not even possible. No scientist even claims that. Because that's not how carbon dating works. And a lot of times kids go to school, they're brainwashed in some government school, brainwashed by some evolution teacher that tells them, oh, carbon dating, it's millions of years old. Carbon dating, even the people who like live or die and swear by carbon dating and think it's the greatest thing in the world will tell you, if you're lucky, you can go back 20,000 years with it. That's the max. This is how carbon dating works. I'm just going to teach you. Nothing to do with the Bible, but come on up here, Brother Dave. I'm going to teach you how carbon dating works, okay? They got this little thing like a Geiger meter that measures radiation, okay? Now, the way carbon dating works is that things are radioactive. They have carbon isotopes, and over time, they stabilize. Well, I got this little machine that can gauge radioactivity. So, if it's going like, click, 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 okay, it's still very radioactive, it's newer. So I hear like, okay, there's this many clicks per minute. Okay, it's 100 years old, it's 150 years old, whatever. Well, when things get really old, there's less clicking. It's just like, click, click. You know, so you can only go back so far because pretty soon there's just no more clicks. You understand what I'm saying? And so that's why even the people who swear by it, you know, they'll say it only goes back so far. And obviously we're not going to, you know, you don't carbon date human beings. I was just using him as a prop. So basically that's how it works. Well, so I guess if I just put the Geiger meter next to something and just days go by, click,
click, whoa, man, it's a billion years old. You know what I mean? It doesn't work, okay?
So there's no such thing. So don't let people lie to you. You know what evolution is based upon? Not on carbon dating. It's based on what's called the geological column, okay, where you have the layers of sediment, you know, the different layers. And this is what they say. Oh, this fossil is a million years old. Well, how do you know? Because we found it in this and that layer. And then you're like, well, how do you know that that layer is a million years old? Oh, because these are the fossils we found in it.
Yeah.
It's called circular reasoning. They know that the layer is a million years old because of the kind of fossils they found, and they know the fossil is a million years old because they found it in that layer. Anybody knows that if you take a, let's say you took a jar and filled it up with a bunch of dirt, sand, rock, shook it up and filled it with water and then shook it up, it's going to break down into layers based on the density and the weight of the items in there. That's obviously what happened during the flood. That's where these layers come from. Because God flooded the whole earth. The Bible says that the fountains of the deep were broken up. And then you have a settling process. And that's why you have fish that are embedded in stone. That doesn't just happen. A fish doesn't just lay down on a rock and die. And all of a sudden it's just embedded. It has to be embedded with great force. For a fossil to be made, there has to be some kind of a cataclysm. And a lot of that stuff comes from the flood. That's why you'll find fish bones in Montana. In a mountaintop. Because the Bible says that the flood covered the tops of the mountains. Okay, so the answers are in the Bible. So it's clear that God created man and woman the same day, and Eve became Adam's wife on the day that they were created. Therefore, he was created as an adult man, not a baby, not a child. So he created an adult earth, adult trees, adult mountains, adult everything. I mean, it's a finished product. Not a baby that developed, not something that evolved, but a finished, done product where he looked at it, stepped back and said, this creation is very good. Now turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1. So, you know, I don't want to spend the whole sermon on that, but I just wanted to show you how evolution, this millions of years ago, none of that is compatible with the Bible. And I hear people say constantly, oh, you don't have to stop believing in God just because you believe in evolution. True, you can believe in a God that's a figment of your imagination and still believe in evolution, but you don't believe in the God of the Bible if you believe in evolution. It's been totally made up. And by the way, evolution does not even explain where life came from. Evolution talks about how one animal turned into a different animal, but does evolution answer the question of where that first animal came from? And they say, oh, there was just the right balance of chemicals in the air and just the right warmth and you know, the right amount of carbon, the right amount of oxygen. Okay, then show me in the laboratory. Go get your laboratory, get the right temperature, the oxygen, the carbon, and make something come to life. Show me how to make something come alive. They can't. They can't create life. Only God can create life.
Amen.
Instead of showing me some diagram of how a monkey slowly turned into a human being, instead of showing me some diagram how a single-celled organism slowly became a tadpole, slowly became a lizard, slowly became a bird, why don't you show me a diagram of how nothing became a single-celled organism? Instead of showing me how a single-celled organism, which already has like 26 parts, already has a reproductive system, a digestive system, moves around, tell me how that came to be. Show me how a couple of particles started forming together and forming a living creature. Single-celled organism? A single-celled organism is kind of a misnomer because that one cell has like 26 to 30 parts. Look at a paramecium. Look at an amoeba. Those are complicated organisms. Male and female, God created them. How do you have a creature that's male? Where's it going to find the female? You know, if it's the first one, where's the female going to find the male? It doesn't make any sense. I mean, there are like, I think, 15 different parts of your eye. Why would they all just be developing simultaneously so that one day they could all work together? You know, which came first, the wing or the feathers? You know, you can't fly without the feathers. If you take a bird and pluck its feathers, it can't fly. And, you know, there are so many different things you could go through with this. I mean, it just doesn't add up. And I want to just commend the atheists this morning. Commend the evolutionists for their great faith. I mean, they have the faith that could move mountains. In order to actually believe that everything came from nothing, that there was a Big Bang, a big explosion. And they literally, scientists today are saying that the Big Bang came from a substance that was like the size of a marble. Did you know that? It was just so dense, though. It was like really compact. And then in 1/1,000,000,000th of a second, you know, it exploded into the whole atmosphere, you know. All the planets spin the same direction except one. Venus spins the opposite direction of everything else. Why? Just for God to show, hey, I can do whatever I want. Every substance in this world, when it becomes solid, becomes more dense and sinks in its own liquid. Except one substance, water, where ice floats. Okay? God has his fingerprint all over this universe and all over this world. With, you know, just to kind of throw us off when we think we've got it all figured out. And we think we understand everything. And so the atheist has a lot of, he's very faithful to his religion of atheism. And if we shouldn't teach religion in school, why is evolution being taught?
That's right.
You know, I'm getting off on a rabbit trail. You know, Sarah Palin. Oh, Sarah Palin. You know, we're supposed to like jump up and down because a woman vice president. You know, we're supposed to get all excited. Even though the Bible says, I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over the man, okay? Because God created men to be in authority. You know, that doesn't fly today, but that's what the Bible says. But we're supposed to get all... Yeah, somebody, I criticized Sarah Palin, and somebody said, she's your sister in Christ! Okay? And yet Sarah Palin said, in an interview, she said, evolution should be taught as fact in schools, not as a theory, but it should be taught as a fact. And they said, should creation be taught as an alternative? She said, no, because it's not science. She said, the 6,000-year model, the Bible's creation, should not be taught. It's not science. Evolution's not a theory. Evolution's a fact and should be taught in every public school in America. Google it. I mean, that's what she said in an interview. I watched it. It was with Katie Couric or whatever her name is. And so, you know, these bunch of phonies today that call themselves Christians, they don't even really believe in God. They don't even really think it, they think we came from a monkey. Billy Graham said this. Maybe evolution's true. He said, maybe God just took a particular monkey or caveman and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became the first human being. That is what Billy Graham said. That he might have took the first monkey and breathed it and turned him into a man. Like he could have evolved it to a certain point, and then, you know, he takes one of them, you know, and, oh, wow, I think I'm going to go build the pyramids. I think I'm going to go build Stonehenge. You know, and this is what evolution will teach. That for millions of years, everybody's just running around, ooga booga. And then all of a sudden, about 6,000 years ago, they learned how to read, write, they invented the wheel, and then the next thing you know, they're building pyramids that we can't even build today. We were on the camping trip, we were trying to build a pulpit out of stone. You know, we couldn't even lift the stones. We're like, oh, how about this stone? You know, four of us around it. And yet they built Stonehenge thousands of years ago. They built the pyramids. They built the aqueducts. They built cities with walls 40 feet thick. They were doing metallurgy. Don't tell me that that just came from caveman. 100 million years, they're just running around, you know, hitting each other with a wooden club. And then just boom, next thing you know, they're building a city. And creating ancient languages that are more complicated, more complex, and you have to be smarter to speak than the English language. I mean, it just doesn't add up, folks. It's a fairy tale. It's a lie. It's a fable that's being taught today in your institutions of higher learning, which ought to be called institutions of high learning, because you have to be high to believe in this stuff. You know, that actually the animals turn into human beings. And that, you know, man was running around as a caveman for hundreds of millions of years. And then all of a sudden in the last 6,000 years, here we are. You know, we're driving cars, airplanes, all this stuff. Where did I have you turn to? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. The next thing I want to show you is who is the Creator. And this is important doctrinally to understand who the Creator is. And that Creator is Jesus Christ. And people will try to say that Jesus Christ is a created being. But watch how this destroys that. And of course, we know John 1:3 says, all things were made by Him, referring to Jesus Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ. Okay. But look at Colossians 1:16. For by Him... Well, we can start in verse 14, just so you can see this. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If you're reading the King James Version. If you're reading the NIV, it just says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One of the many times where they take out the blood. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Oh, see right there in verse 15, it says that he was the first thing that God created. Nope, that's not what it says. The firstborn of every creature, and then he explains what that means. For by him were all things created. So it's saying that's what he means by him being the beginning of the creation of God. It says, he is, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Watch this. Visible and invisible. You say, visible and invisible? Did you know that there are some things that are invisible? Because look. Well, first of all, the air is invisible. You know, we don't see the air, right? It's still there. I mean, it's still created. But God created invisible things because look at some of the invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now that would be basically the spiritual world. You know, the angels, the devils, you know, we can't always see them, right? You remember different times where, let me give you an example. Elijah is with his servant and the army of the Syrians is coming against them and the servant is scared. And Elijah prays that God would open his eyes that he'd be able to see. And remember they saw all these angels, the armies of the angels surrounding, protecting them. The Bible says the angel of the Lord campeth about them that fear him. Okay? And so there are angels and devils that we cannot see. So there are things that are invisible and invisible. Who created those things? Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ created them all. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. That's why he said, I am the beginning. I am the beginning and the end. The first and the last. The Alpha and Omega. That was spoken by Jesus Christ. Now you say, why is this important? Well, look if you would at Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Keep your finger in Colossians 1:16. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read you another scripture. You probably know this one, Ephesians 6:10, where it said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what he said here, that Jesus created the things that are visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, listen, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now in Exodus chapter 28, this is a passage that's about Satan. And it talks about how Satan is a created being. Okay? Now, a lot of religion, even independent Baptists, will teach. And I was taught this in Bible college. And, you know, that the devil was somehow created like before Genesis 1:1. Like the devil and the angels and everything, they go way back to before Adam and Eve, before mankind, before Genesis 1:1. And this is part of their gap theory. They'll teach sometimes there was like a war between the angels and stuff. Let me tell you what it is. It's a fable. It's a lie. And I'm going to prove it wrong from the Bible. It comes from, there's a famous poem that's one of the most, it's actually the most famous poem in the English language called Paradise Lost by John Milton. And this is where these lies come from. It's a fable, a parable, talking about before Adam and Eve, the fall of Satan and all. It's a very blasphemous book, okay? It adds a lot to the scripture. It adds a lot to what God has said. And therefore, it's not something we should be reading. But in Ezekiel 28:12, we see God talking about the devil, Satan. It says in verse number 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. So the devil was in the Garden of Eden. He was covered with all these precious stones. It says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways. Notice the next phrase. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise have they filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. What's a cherub? A cherub is a type of angel, right? In the Bible, the cherubs and the seraphs and so forth. It says in verse number 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So we see this description. Of course, the Bible talks in other scriptures a lot about the devil being cast down to the earth, like it's described in Exodus 28. It's also described in Isaiah 14. Remember last week when I was preaching about the King James Version, how Lucifer was cast out of heaven? In the book of Luke, it's mentioned. Revelation 12 and 13 deal with this. Okay? Now, notice some things about the devil here. It says he was perfect in the day that he was created. So that means the devil's a created being. According to Colossians 1:16, he was created by Jesus Christ, who created everything that there is. Whether it's visible or invisible, whether it's in heaven, whether it's in earth, Jesus Christ is the creator. Okay? Now, notice it says, in the day that thou wast created. Of course, the Bible says in Genesis 1 that after the heaven and earth were created, and God said, let there be light, that the evening and the morning were the first day. That's the first time there ever was a day when God created the light and darkness. When God created that pattern of light and darkness, that was the first day. Therefore, the devil was created on a day. He said, in the day that thou wast created. So the devil was not go back before Genesis 1:1. No, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, it was the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. There were no angels. There were no human beings. There was no devil. It was just the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And then in the beginning, they created the heaven and the earth, created the first day, the light, the darkness. Okay, the devil was created during those 6 days of creation. You know, probably on the sixth day, he was created. But those invisible things were created in that first week. Now then, there's an unspecified time between the time that they were created and the time that the devil decided to tempt Eve to commit the sin of disobeying God's command to not eat of the tree of garden of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know when that was. We know that Adam was 130 years old when his wife gave birth to Cain and Abel. But we don't know the time between the creation of man and woman and also the devil and all those things that were created in those 6 days. Because remember, he created the heaven and the earth and all that in them is in 6 days. The devil is in heaven, you know, and so he was created in those 6 days. And so he created all those things. Unspecified amount of time later, iniquity was found in him, okay? He was created perfect, but he was very beautiful. He was the anointed cherub that covered, and his heart was lifted up in him by reason of his beauty, the Bible says. And that's when he said, like in Isaiah 14, I will ascend up above the stars of God. I'll be like the Most High. I'm going to tell man what to do. I'm going to rule and reign. And that's when he usurped God's authority. That's when he was basically condemned to being who he is today. Now, this flies in the face of false religion. Again, we talked about the Mormons trying to alter the first several books of the Bible, twisting it. They try to say that, you know, before this world was created, there were other gods, other planets, angel, devil, all these things existed before the world. The Bible says no. They try to teach that, you know, Satan and Jesus all had a pre-existence. Only Jesus Christ had a pre-existence before the Bible, before Genesis 1. There was no devil. There was no Satan. They're trying to put Jesus and Satan in the same category. That's why the Mormon church teaches that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. That Lucifer is the Son of God. You know, and they're worshiping Lucifer. Because the first thing that the devil said in Genesis chapter 3 First, he questioned God's word. Yea, hath God said, shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? But then the next thing he did was he appealed to man by saying, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like gods. And that's how the devil appealed to Adam and Eve, saying, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. In Isaiah 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. And that's exactly what the Mormon religion is. It's, you can be God. You'll be like God. As God was, so are we, they say. And as God is, so we shall be. We're going to be like God. They're following Satan, my friend.
Right.
It's a satanic religion. And by the way, the Bible says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. And both Islam, Mormonism, it's all an angel came and told me this other gospel. Another testament of Jesus Christ. You know, and it's funny, there's so many thousands of prophecies in the Old Testament prophesying the New Testament would come. Where are all the prophecies prophesying the Book of Mormon? Prophesying Joseph Smith will one day come. Show me that in the Bible. You know, all I see is that, hey, even so come Lord Jesus. You know, the next time we see him, every eye shall see him. He's going to come in the clouds. I don't see any Mormonism. I don't see any golden tablets and, you know, Native Americans and all this stuff in the Bible, okay? It's a false teaching. It's a satanic religion. But look at some of the other things about the devil. Because this is an interesting chapter because it's going into the creation of Satan here. Notice what it says in verse number 13, the last part of the verse. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. What are tabrets and pipes? These are musical instruments. Okay, these tabrets and pipes are actually described in Genesis chapter 4 as musical instruments and elsewhere in the Bible. So what we can deduce from this is that the devil is a musical creature. The devil has always used music. And if you study false religion, you'll see that music is a huge part of it. Go to the liberal church. Go to the church that's teaching you have to work for your salvation. Go to the tongue-speaking church where people roll in the aisle and bark like a dog and the holy rollers and swing from the chandelier. It's all about the music. The music will be 75% of the service, 25% teaching from the Bible. You go to these services, I've seen people speak in tongues, and it was a scary thing. And I'm going to tell you something, it was always done with music. They get worked up with the music, and then, you know. It has to do with music. Look at the voodoo in Africa. You know, it's all about that music, okay? Look at the Southeast Asia, the Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia. False religion. It's based on two things, drugs and music. You know, they smoke a pipe, they play music, and they go off into the spirit world, okay? Same thing with the Native Americans in Arizona and elsewhere. See, music is always a part of false religion. And yet Christians today, Bible-believing Christians who believe the Bible, who believe in getting people saved, who are, you know, they're reading the King James Bible, they're not deceived by these new versions and all the new teachings and everything, they'll go out and they'll buy the music of so-called Christians who are Roman Catholic, who are charismatic, who are Pentecostal, tongue-speaking, who are baby-baptizing, and they'll listen to their music. When the Bible says, teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, how would you like it? Let me put it this way. What if I brought in a Roman Catholic priest this morning and said, listen, this is our guest preacher. We're all going to sit down and listen to Father Flanagan. You know, give him like a good Irish name, right? Father McCool, you know, will come and preach to us the Bible. And we all sit down, right? Would you think that's okay? What if I said like, today we're bringing in Tommy Barnett from, you know, Phoenix First Assembly, from the Dream Center. He's, you know, up in Phoenix, okay? Him and his best friend Haggard, you know, from Colorado Springs, they're going to come and teach the lesson this morning. Is that what you want to come to a Baptist church in here? And yet Baptists will sit there and play the music of the people who go to those very churches and listen to them sing about Jesus. And I'm going to tell you something, you're getting false doctrine pumped into your mind through music. And music is a powerful tool for learning. Music is a very powerful tool. I don't listen to it, but I used to have this CD, and it was this lady that did a lot of scriptures to music. Okay, like she would just actually sing the scriptures to music. Okay, and I remember I listened to this CD for a while, and I had every passage memorized. I mean, I wasn't trying to memorize these passages, but just from hearing it put to music, I could quote those verses to this day just perfectly, because I just heard it sung over and over. And boy, music is a powerful, powerful teaching tool. That's why we got to be careful too. Even the song, like even every song in this hymnal, some of the songs in this hymnal, there are things in them that are wrong, and we don't want to sing those songs. Say, yeah, who cares? Because we're learning bad doctrine when we do. You know, oh sinners, seek the Lord. Repent from all your sin, for thus he hath commanded, if you will enter in. Is that what he commanded? He commanded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But then, you know, you sing these famous songs like Victory in Jesus. Then I repented of my sin. You sing it 500, I've sung that song literally 500 times. It starts to become a part of what you believe. Part of your doctrine. Even though the phrase, repent of sin, repent of your sin, is never found in the Bible. One time. But you sing it over and over, and you start to believe it. You sing it. And I remember I went to a preaching conference a couple years ago, and they sang that song, Victory in Jesus, and I did what I always do. Whenever I'm in church and they sing Victory in Jesus, I just, as loud as I can, while we're singing, the whole congregation singing, I just say, then I believed on Jesus Christ and won the victory. And people are like, kind of looking at me like, and then some people understand why I did that, and they laugh. And then the next time we sang it, several people did the same thing. You know? And I heard about a church, your friend's church in West Virginia, they took the pastor got up and said, hey, we're going to change this song right now. This is wrong. And he changed it. You know, thank God that he's not just going to mindlessly sing something that's not true. You know? And that's why, you know, 99% of the songs of this hymnal, I love these songs because they're so doctrinally right on. You know, you think of the song, Verily, Verily. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. From condemnation He hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith He, hath everlasting life. Though all unworthy, yet I will not doubt. For him that cometh, he will not cast out. He that believeth, oh, the good news shout, hath everlasting life. And you can tell from the song where they're coming from. Because whenever it says He made me free, like if you go through this hymnal right here, this is like the Sword of the Lord hymnal. If you go through this hymnal, every song is made free, made me free, make you free. Thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free. But you get these modern Christian songs, it's all set me free. Okay? Set me free, why don't you be... You know, it's all set me free. Okay? Why? Because the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living Bible, all these modern perversions of the Bible... change it to, the Son will set you free, when the Bible says He'll make you free. Okay, so you can tell who's what they're reading when they wrote the song. They didn't read a King James Version. They're reading these other versions. And I remember, this is what convicted me, my friend, because when I was growing up, I listened to all the rock and roll and all the world's music and all the Hollywood. But what happened was I was listening to some of this Christian rock and roll. Okay, well, here's what happened. There was this one particular group that I liked to listen to. Well, they came out with a new CD. I was really excited, you know, that this Christian rock and roll band came out with a new CD. I went out and I bought the CD, and I was excited about popping it and listening to it. I opened it up, and it had a chapter of the Bible in it. But it was from not the NIV, not the Living Bible, but from The Message. Okay, now I don't know, who knows what The Message is? I mean, this version, this is the one that says, like, there was no room for Jesus in the hospital. You know what I mean? Like, it's just, it's not even trying to be a translation. And it said, 1 Corinthians 2. And I started reading, and I was like, this can't be 1 Corinthians 2, because it was so different, I couldn't even recognize it. I was like, is this supposed to be 1 Corinthians 2? And then I just told myself, oh, they're just talking about 1 Corinthians 2. Okay, I was just like, oh, this is just the band is talking about what 1 Corinthians 2 means to them. But then I realized that there was a version called The Message. And then I looked it up on the internet, and this was actually supposedly God's Word. But it was so different I couldn't even recognize it. That's when I had to ask myself, wait a minute. These are the people that I'm listening to teach me the Bible, and this is who's, you know, I'm going to listen to saying. People who are not even reading the Bible, they're reading just man's word, not God's word. And then I started just noticing a lot of other things that they were saying and teaching. Then I started to go through all the Christian bands that I listened to. I started to look up and Google on the internet and try to figure out where they went to church or what denomination they were. Some of them were Catholic, you know, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, you know, Assemblies of God. Some of them were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Some of them were, you know, denying that the Bible is the Word of God. And I started to realize, you know what? This stuff is of the world. It's not of the Father. It's of the world. And so that, you know, that was a big thing when I realized, hey, the devil is out to get you through music. And then, you know, that's in the Christian music realm. Then we go into the world's music. I mean, let's face it. These bands that are out there playing, and some of the bands that you even listen to in your CD case, are as anti-God as they can get. They hate God. I don't want to listen to somebody who hates God. I mean, the Beatles. You know, pretty harmless, right? Hey, I want to hold your hand. Hey, the Beatles, look at John Lennon. Said, hey, we're more popular than Jesus Christ. John Lennon said, long after Christianity's gone, people will still be listening to the Beatles. John Lennon, who mocked God, hey, what's his most famous song? Imagine there's no heaven. That's the first words of that song, Imagine. And yet Christians will listen to that song like that song. Imagine there's no heaven. Hey, I'm going to heaven. You might as well, John Lennon, just imagine that there's no heaven. Because for you, there is no heaven. Because you're not going to be there. But the problem is, you're imagining that there's no hell below. And that's where you are right now, John Lennon. And so the problem is that we don't realize how the devil wants to get into your mind. And one of the best ways he's going to brainwash you and get in your mind is through music.
Right.
Through music. And you say, well, I just listen to country western, so I'm okay. You know what? Country western is some of the most blasphemous music that's out there. I hate country western music because of the fact that it ties in God in a blasphemous way. While they're singing about adultery and getting drunk, they just throw in a little Jesus, a little God, you know, for the people in the heartland, you know, the Bible Belt. And I'm telling you, I heard a song, I don't know what song it was, but I was on a job site, a construction site, and the chorus of the country western song was, that's where I drank my first beer, that's where I found Jesus. You know, I mean, I don't want to listen to that. But you know what? Don't be deceived on this. Music becomes a part of who you are. The music that we sing in church, that's why the Bible says be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. David said in Psalm 40, he put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Okay, and yet we get entertained by, you know, the Beatles, Jimi Hendrix, who said, music is my religion and that religion is voodoo. That's a quote from Jimi Hendrix. Music is my religion, and that religion is voodoo. He said, when I lit my guitar on fire, he said it was a burnt sacrifice. He said it was like a worship service. You know, the famous image of him lighting his guitar. You know, whether it be the Doors, you know, it's all drug-induced music. It's blasphemy against God. I mean, and you say, but I love the music. Of course it sounds good, or else nobody would listen to it. I'm not going to be one of these preachers that gets up and says, oh man, all that rock and roll is a bunch of noise. I don't even understand how anybody could listen to it. Obviously, much of it is beautiful music. The devil was the most beautiful creature in the garden of God, the Bible says. All the precious stones. And when he came to Eve, okay, he came to her beautiful, wise. He was an impressive creature, and that's why she was sucked in by him. Because of his beauty, because of his wisdom, because of his eloquency, because even when he spoke, it sounded like music. He had pipes and tabrets inside of his being in the day he was created. And when he told Eve about the fruit, she looked upon the fruit, and the fruit looked good. She looked upon it and saw that it was something to be desired. It looked like it would taste good. And that's the way sin is. Obviously, the billboard makes sin look good. Obviously, the music sounds good. Obviously, the dirty magazine looks good. But you know what? It's a trap where the devil wants to devour you and deceive you. It'll destroy you. And so you can't be deceived. You say, well, but I just like this music. It sounds great. It can't be bad, right? I mean, it makes me feel good when I listen to it. okay, well, why don't we just change the name of our church to If It Feels Good, Do It Baptist Church, and then you'll fit right in with us. That's not how you live your life. Oh, but it makes me feel good. I was feeling sad. It made me feel better. Why don't you open the Bible and feel better? Why don't you quote the Scripture and let Jesus be the comforter to you? Why not let the Holy Spirit comfort you instead of going to the world for comfort and going to the devil for comfort? Because I'm here to tell you that the devil's behind a lot of the music out there. And, you know, I'm running out of time because, I mean, I could just go through this passage and show you all these different things about God creating the devil. Beautiful, musical, wisdom, on and on. And, you know, there's a lot of other things here I don't really have time to go into. And I don't want to spend all my time on it. But what I want to go to is 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm running out of time. There's so much that I'd like to teach about that. But 2 Peter chapter number 3. So just a quick review. We saw, look, you can't fit evolution in the Bible. There's no gap. The literal days, after its own kind, everything God made is good and complete and balanced. It's not halfway to becoming anything. We saw that God created an adult creation, an adult man, adult trees, adult valleys, adult earth. It's all very good. It was 7 literal days. The creator was Jesus Christ himself, who existed before this world began. In the beginning was the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. We saw that the devil was not around before this earth was created, but that he was a created being that was created on one of the days of creation with all the other invisible spiritual beings that are out, the cherubs, the cherubim, seraphims, and all that. And we saw that the devil was created perfectly, beautiful, musical, and he deceived mankind and plunged man into depravity. Now, was the devil cast out of heaven at that point? No. The devil's still in heaven in Job chapter 2 when he's accusing Job before God in heaven. And the devil walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He will be cast out of heaven at the beginning of the tribulation in Revelation chapter number 12. It talks about when he is going to be in the future cast out. That's just prophesied in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But he is a fallen creature. He is evil, and all of his minions are evil. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's transformed into an angel of light. His ministers are transformed into ministers of light. And Ezekiel 28, I didn't have time to show you, talks about his sanctuaries. The devil's sanctuaries, it talked about in Exodus 28. He's a religious creature. I mean, he has his churches, his sanctuaries, his places of worship. He has ministers that are transformed as ministers of light. He's transformed to an angel of light. But look at this. It says in verse number 4, or verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, we'll close with this. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So people will scoff at the Bible in the last days and say, where's the promise of his coming? Where's the second coming of Jesus Christ? Why? Because they want to walk after their own lusts, it says in verse 3. So because of that, verse 5, they are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Saying they're willingly ignorant of the creation of the heaven and the earth. They're willingly choosing to be ignorant of the fact that there was a worldwide flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's saying, look, the only reason he hasn't come back yet, he's giving people time to repent, to change what they believe. People who are not saved today, if Jesus came back today, you know, which obviously he's not coming back today because there have to be some other prophetic events, the tribulation, all that. If he were to end it today, a lot of people who are not saved would lose their chance. And he's long-suffering. He's giving people a chance to still be saved, to still turn from what they believe in and believe on Jesus Christ before it's too late. But the point that I want to make is that there are people today that scoff at the Bible, and they have this delusion that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They think that this earth's been here for billions of years and that things are just continuing along, some kind of a cycle. It's not true. Because this earth cannot even last for millions of years. It couldn't even last for billions of years. The sun is burning up. It's losing size every day because it's burning.